Epaphras, I do not know, because I have not been told, nor have any of us been told, what business was in Epaphras's mind and heart on that particular day. That day when he set out from Colossae, and he traveled eventually to Ephesus. Epaphras probably didn't realize when he set out on that journey that it was a journey that was going to change his life. Because Epaphras, make no mistake about it, was never going to be the same again. We do not know the exact circumstances, but we know that when Epaphras was in the city, the town of Ephesus, that on a particular day he probably found himself going into a hall. It was the hall of Tyrannus. And he heard a man speak about a message of one who lived and who died on a cross, but apparently he is alive again. Epaphras heard about Jesus. And Epaphras was touched by that message. He believed the message. He received the message into his heart. And he traveled back to his home with that message in his heart. And last week I showed you that map, and if you can see at the top part of it, where it's got Ephesus over on my side, and then you can imagine, because this is what will have happened, you can imagine Epaphras traveling along the banks of the Meander River, past Laodicea and Hierapolis, along the banks of the Lycus River, to the town of Colossae. And there he began to share the message that he had heard. Because that is what happens. Whenever we meet with Jesus Christ, we cannot actually keep him to ourselves. We want to share Christ with others. And as someone has said, that if we share him, the Lord will not allow us to stand aloof, independent one of another, but he will bind us together. And that's how the Colossae church was born. We know that sometime later, Epaphras went to speak with Paul. We believe that Paul was under house arrest, probably in Rome. And he told him about some of the problems that there were, and that's how this letter came to be written. So this morning, as we, as it were, just begin this series, I want us to think about verses 3 to 8. And I want us to look, just for a little while, about what it teaches us about the gospel and how it can help us in our understanding and our experience of what the gospel actually is. If I was to ask you, what is the essence of the gospel? What is the heart of the gospel message? What is the essential core of the message? I'm sure that many of you would say something like, well, it is Christ and him crucified and risen for all who will believe. And you would be absolutely right in saying that. But if I was to ask you this question, what is the visible essence or the visible evidence of the gospel in the life of a man or a woman or a young person, what would you say? What is it that makes you and I say, you know, that person is a Christian? I remember somebody who who said something to the effect to me, they said something like this: you know, you would know that person was a Christian because of the way they dress. I don't know about you, but I actually looked at them slightly mystified. I couldn't really understand what they meant. And I think they looked at me slightly mystified because I was mystified. But it was a profound misunderstanding. Rascals and rogues also dress up well. That is not the essence of the gospel. Never has been. Never will be. The essence of the gospel is actually not anything primarily to do what's on the outside. It's to do what is on the inside. Do you remember the little phrase, and you will know that they are Christians by their love? And Paul, in this passage, gives thanks for three things that he has heard about in these Colossae Christians. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says this. Well, he's thanking God, verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. There are three things here. One writer, Reginald White, has a really lovely little phrase. He writes very well, and he says this. He says, these three qualities distinguish the Christian man. And then he says this: his life, or her life, is built on a deep conviction. That's the faith. Constrained by a warm affection. That's the love. And illumined by a glowing expectation. That's the hope. This is not the only place in the New Testament where faith and love and hope, if you like, this holy triad, this holy threesome, are mentioned. You find it also in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And these three things in many ways constitute the elements of Christian spirituality. What is Christian spirituality? What is it comprised of? I tell you what it's comprised of. It's comprised of a genuine faith, a genuine love, and a genuine hope. Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Colossians, says this, that these three qualities are the hallmarks of a work of God in the soul of a man or a woman. Paul is going to speak here about the gospel, and he's speaking in terms of what the gospel has brought into the lives of these people: faith and love and hope. Let me just take each of them just for a moment and drill down just a little bit into each one of them. Faith. Well, what are we talking about when we speak about faith? We're talking about the faith that saves. It's saving faith. It reaches upwards to God and to the Lord Jesus. We all know number one. do you remember number 86? What is saving faith? Well, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace by which we receive and we rest on him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Let me ask you this question. It's a question that preachers often ask. Let me throw it out to you. It's a serious question, but it's an important question. If you were today, this evening, or tomorrow, and stand before God, on what would be your confidence that the pearly gates would be open for you? What would you depend on? And the only answer to that question is the answer that begins, I am leaning alone on Jesus Christ and his work for my eternal welfare. Everything else is sinking sand, I tell you. So let me ask you this morning again, have you a sincere, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were to leave this world this coming week, and the question would be put to you, on what are you depending? Are you able to genuinely say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand? You see, in a world of cynicism, and there's a lot of it about, Christians are people of faith. What about the love? Well, if the faith reaches upwards to the Lord Jesus, the love reaches outwards. And Paul speaks here, I've heard not only about your faith in Christ Jesus, but also the love you have for all the saints. What's he talking about? Well, who are the saints? The saints were the people who believed in the Lord Jesus, who were living in Colossae, who were living also, we believe, at this time in Laodicea down the road and in Hierapolis and also in Ephesus. They were not people who had passed on. And this is one of the big differences between the Reformed and the Roman traditions. People in the Roman tradition speak of the saints, and they tend to be speaking about those who are dead. But we say no, the New Testament is speaking about those who are alive. Alive. And Paul speaks here of their love for the saints. In other words, their love for one another. Their love for one another. And then thirdly, there is the hope. And again, see how these things reach in different directions. The faith reaches upwards, the love reaches outwards, and the hope reaches, if you like, forwards. Hope is a wonderful thing. Where would this world be without hope? And Christians in a world of despair, Christians are people of hope. So let me ask you this morning, before I move on from this point, here is the essence of the gospel, faith and love and hope. And let me ask you this morning sincerely, how is your faith? Is your faith in yourself or in your own works? Or is it on Christ, as it must be? Folks, ensure that God-given faith is on no one else and nowhere else than the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be safe eternally. How's your love this morning? How's your love for the Lord? How's your love for one another? That's an area that we sometimes can fall down on. We are to love one another. We are to love the believers. How's your hope this morning? We are Easter people. We are to be people of hope, the essence of the gospel. But let me say something else here about what I'm calling the universality of the gospel. I'm really focusing here on verse 6, where it says, all over the world, this gospel is doing something. Remember what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm speaking here about what this passage teaches us about the gospel. And I'm saying that the essence of the gospel seen in a man or a woman in Kilkeel is actually their faith, their love, and their hope. That's essentially it. And what about the universality of the gospel? Well, we can say here this gospel, says Paul, is spreading throughout the whole known world of that time. Let me give you a little bit of background here, and it will add another dimension to what Paul is saying. In Colossae, it was the same as any town or city in any age. The gospel was not the only message there. There were many other messages. There were other messages afoot in the Lycus Valley. And some of these were beginning to trouble the church. Some of these were exclusive ideas about receiving mystic wisdom. And if you were part of the initiated, if you were part of the enlightened, the spiritual few, then you would receive this. But Paul will have none of it. And Paul speaks here of how the gospel is for every person. The gospel is for every man. The gospel, says Paul, is spreading throughout the whole world. Think about it this way, and let me use the examples of the first century. Paul says, this gospel is for the religious in Jerusalem. There's some very religious people in Jerusalem. This gospel is for them, says Paul. This gospel is for the philosophers in Athens. This gospel is for the prostitutes in Corinth. This gospel is for the common man in the city of Rome. And this gospel is even for the violent, uncouth Scythian away to the north. And that is why in Colossians, there's that very famous verse, Colossians 3 and verse 11, which has been used, I think, by the Keswick Convention over many, many years. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You see, this gospel, folks, is for every person. And, you know, there are always people who will resist that. They may not do it outwardly, but they can do it inwardly. Some people in this area of Mourne, I believe, resist this message. Not outwardly, but in their hearts. Many still have to be convinced that the gospel is for all people, irrespective of their color, their creed, or their culture. And I pray this morning, Lord, teach us this lesson about the universality of the gospel, that it's for all men and women. It's for your Eastern European neighbor. It's for your Catholic neighbor across the divide. It's for your Protestant neighbor who is Protestant in name but never darkens the door of any church. It is for all of these people. And we have to have a desire and a passion to share this message. We really have to have. Epaphras, what was the very first thing that he did when he heard the gospel in Ephesus and he went back along the shores of the Meander River and the Lycus River? He opened his mouth and he began to say, let me tell you about a man I've heard about called Jesus. And I know, I understand that here we are 20 centuries later. Arguably, in one sense, life is, dare I say, almost more complicated. But actually, in another sense, it's not. It's not. There were all sorts of different groups in Colossae when Epaphras walked in, and he still opened his mouth. And I just want to encourage you, and sincerely and humbly as your pastor, as I try to encourage myself in this, that this gospel is for all people, folks. And we need to be upping the game a wee bit on trying to share it with all people. The universality of the gospel. But here's the last thing. The vitality of the gospel. I was saying to the children, and we were having a little bit of a joke about it, that one of the things that they didn't thank God for was the weather. And as you know, I grew up on a farm, and I understand how important it is to have decent weather at this time of the year. And like some of you, I know technology has advanced, and I was just thinking recently as I thought about this of many's a day as I sat on the little potato planter with the bell ringing, drop, drop, drop the seed into the ground. And many's a day I did that. And you know, that is a wonderful picture of what Paul speaks about here. And I could get some of the men, I could have got them say, give me a potato seed for this morning. Here's a potato seed. And as you men and women know from the farm, that in every single one of those little seeds, it's not a dead potato. It's very much a living organism. It's living. And out of that seed will come a harvest. And that is what Paul speaks about here. He says in verse 6, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it had been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Folks, there's something here I just want to share with you before we finish, and it's really, really important that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a living thing. It's like the potato seed that you plant into the ground and you cover it over and it is watered and different things happen and then it begins to grow. And the gospel is the seed. The word of God is the seed. The message of Jesus Christ is the seed. And that's why I'm saying to you that we need, I'm not saying we try and preach a sermon, but even just to point people to Jesus, you are sowing a seed. You're sowing a seed. In this increasingly godless age, when people really don't know very much about Jesus, believe it or not. You know, the lovely thing I can say is this, that at this moment in time in different parts of the world, and I'll not go into too many details, but the gospel is growing tremendously. Did you know that? There are parts of the Middle East, and I'll leave it at that, moving over into the eastern part of our world, into West Asia. There are parts of that part of the world where the gospel is growing wonderfully. And I cannot broadcast it. In this country in which we live, we couldn't really say it's growing at a great rate at this point. Having said that, the growth may not be rapid or dramatic in our own country at the moment, but people are still coming to saving faith. People are still being converted. And that's a wonderful thing. But here's what I want you to think about. This particular week, I think I'm right in saying that this week is Balmoral week. Is that right? Yep. I suspect, and people really enjoy going to Balmoral, and it's a great show and all the rest of it. I suspect that there'll be lots of displays and stands talking about yield. How can you get a better yield in the crop? And when it comes to yield in the crop, you can get it in a number of ways. You can increase the quantity, and you can increase the quality. And it's the same with the gospel, folks. When you think about gospel yield, you can think in terms of quantity, more and more people coming to believe the gospel, and we would love to see that. But you can also think in terms of quality. And I sometimes wonder in this day and age, in our particular country, maybe God is looking for the church to, as it were, increase the quality of the yield. to increase, if you like, the yield of the quality of lives lived, the discipleship, the growth in faith and love and hope, so that we're not just on the surface, but we go deep down. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "By their fruit, you will know them"? And as I finish, I say this. This was the kind of people that were being produced by the gospel in Colossae. They were people of faith and love and hope and hospitality and devotion to Jesus. What is the gospel producing in our area, in any area? What kind of people are being produced by the gospel in this church? That's quite a searching question. But let me leave that with you. What kind of people are being produced by this gospel? The gospel must make a difference. Otherwise, it is no gospel at all. Let me finish with this. John Newton, that uncouth, foul-mouthed slave trader, come preacher and hymn writer, famously said this. He said, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But thank God, I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I can say with the apostle, I am what I am by God's grace." Folks, none of us are what we might be or ought to be or hope to be or wish to be, but I trust and pray that many of us, all of us, will be able to say, "You know what? I'm far from perfect, but I'm not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I'm moving forward." May that be the vitality of the gospel in your heart and in mine. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the essence of the gospel, the faith, the love, the hope. We thank you, Lord, for its universality all over the world. We thank you for its life. We pray that that life will be brought forth more and more by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that others will see the difference that Jesus makes. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.